Today we're going to begin a new course of study. We're going to be looking at a New Testament
an important
book,
Greek city, 40 miles or so west of Athens. It was the capital of the southern province of Greece there by the name of Achaia. It was a crossroads. Corinth was a crossroads of commerce, of travel. It was never I've been working with Charlie on his English, and so as an intellectual, it has to be in that context that I say this, it was never known as an intellectual center. It was, maybe the Atlantic City of Greece or Las Vegas. Yeah, it was a center of depravity. You can imagine as a crossroads of commerce, both east and west and north-south. So it was at a very important hub of travel in the ancient world here in this New Testament period. Everybody was there, and businessmen and sailors and whatever would be there. They were away from home, and sailors and merchantmen away from home back in those days apparently acted and behaved the same. You got a mustache, Gene. I just noticed that. Yeah. Very good. I'll see you to do that this morning. Lost my train of thought. Open those doors again. Let me look out there. Sailors, yeah. See, I don't know. I'm not talking about by experience here. They don't behave right, you see, when they're away from home. And they were that way back in the days of Paul as this church was being established as well. So it was a center of depravity. It was a place where foreigners were gathered, and that's going to explain some of the problems that we're going to have in the church, particularly concerning this issue of tongues that we'll look at in chapters 14 and following particularly. So it was a very wicked place, a city of wealth, a city of pleasure, cosmopolitan in every way. Now, if we look at the book of Acts in chapter 18, we'll find the biblical record of Paul's founding of this church. He founded this church on his second missionary journey. It was here that he met with Aquila and Priscilla, and with their help, he founded the church. I'm not going to go through all the details of Acts chapter 18, but you may read that between now and next week if you like, and I think it will help you understand something of the initial labors and contacts that the Apostle Paul had in the founding of this church. As I say, it was here that he occupied himself with the making of tents, which becomes an important truth as we look at some of the accusations that were leveled against Paul in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, some of the attacks that he was answering. He makes it very clear that he was not a religious charlatan as far as they were concerned. He did not sustain his life by donations from them, but he supported himself. And that's an interesting and important point that will have relevance to some of the statements that we have occurring later on in the epistle. It was probably from Corinth during his initial stay there that he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, various indications to that end. He suffered persecution there, as in almost every place he went, but a good relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church here in those beginning days. Now, as we come then to this letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians itself was most likely written during the third missionary journey of Paul. And again, I'm not going to take time to detail for you at this moment all of the different places that Paul visited during each of those missionary journeys. You remember that there were basically three ventures of the apostle, and in each of those three missionary ventures, there were various churches being established. And beginning with the second missionary journey, Paul would write letters back to those that were founded on the preceding journey. So now, if Corinth is written, or if founded, I should say, during the second missionary journey, it's most likely that it was written during his third tour of duty as a missionary. We normally date this book of 1 Corinthians sometime between 56, 57 A.D. So they're getting toward the end of Paul's life. There are some speculations as to when Paul finally was martyred, dates ranging anywhere from A.D. 64 to 68 as far as the martyrdom of Paul is concerned. So we're reaching toward the end of his ministry as we come to this first epistle of Corinth. Now, while Paul was absent from Corinth, apparently Apollos, who was converted in Ephesus by Aquila and Priscilla, had made his way to the city of Corinth and had a ministry there. And not because of him, certainly, understand please, not because of Apollos, but during Paul's absence there was a deterioration in the spiritual being of the Corinthian church. And there were various messengers and messages that were sent to the apostle concerning the affairs of that church that eventually gave rise to this letter of 1 Corinthians. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So it's obvious there that there had been representatives from the Corinthian church that had made their way most likely to Ephesus, where Paul was now ministering, and gave him report of many of the problems, the contentions, the divisions, and other issues that had become very serious problems in the Corinthian church. And part of what gave occasion then to this letter of 1 Corinthians was to deal with some of those problems that had been reported to Paul by the household of Chloe. We turn to the 16th chapter and we find that there were other members of the Corinthian congregation as well that apparently had made report to Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have a reference there in verse 17, "I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortuitus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." So other messengers as well had made their way to Paul and had given him reports of many of the problems. So the first occasion, if we look for the occasion of the letter, what gave rise to this letter, it was to deal with these problems that had been reported to Paul by these representatives from the church at Corinth. Now, the purpose of the letter, obviously then number one, was to correct those problems. And the book falls nicely into two divisions. We're going to make a break in the book between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The first six chapters deal particularly with the problems in the church, the problems of division. We're going to be saying something about the divisions and the contentions that were there in the church. There were problems concerning their lack of discipline. You remember chapter 5 particularly, where you have the immoral brother who was being received into the church, not being disciplined. In chapter 6, you have the problems of their going to public courts instead of having the church itself deal with these petty, mundane issues. They were so bitter toward one another, apparently, that they were airing their dirty laundry, as it were, publicly, and great reproach was being brought to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first six chapters deals with the particular issues, reports these problems that Paul was advised of by these representatives. Now, the second part of the book, chapter 7 to the end, seemingly deal with issues that they were asking Paul about, that they had written to Paul concerning. Notice in chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So beginning at chapter 7, we have a different purpose in the epistle, linked still to the overall purpose, certainly. But now Paul is answering specific questions that they had written to him about. And there are going to be various issues that are discussed. And you'll notice And there's an interesting little device that Paul uses in this section to identify each new topic that he discusses. Notice there in chapter 7, verse 1 again, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote." Now in verse 25, see this new statement, "Now concerning virgins." Look at chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now then concerning or as touching things offered unto idols." Then in chapter 11 and verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren." It's not translated the same way always in our authorized version, but each of these things that I'm pointing out to your attention here basically is the same expression in the Greek text there, that Paul is introducing a new subject. We have another one in verse 17 of chapter 11. "Now in this place I declare unto you." Chapter 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And then in chapter 15, verse 12, there is another reference here. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead." And then in chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection." So in the second part of the epistle, chapter 7 through 16, this particular expression, "now" or "now concerning this," will introduce for us the specific aspects or questions that had been asked the Apostle Paul that he is going to be addressing specifically to them. But interestingly enough, the nature of those questions had very obvious connections back to the original problems that were being experienced in the Corinthian church. Now, that basically then is the background. That's the why of this epistle. Reports had come to Paul of problems in the church, and apparently letters also were written to him asking him certain questions. And in this epistle, he's going to deal with those issues, very real issues that were plaguing the Corinthian church, and more significantly, bringing reproach to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, and I want to make this clear up front because I'm going to be emphasizing it all the way through our discussions here. There are many different problems that Paul is going to be dealing with. But ultimately, the answer to the problem is always the same. The answer that he gives, whether it's a matter of division in the church, whether it's a matter of taking your brothers to court, whether it's a matter of not exercising proper discipline in the church, whether it's a matter of not knowing how to handle yourself at the Lord's Supper, or whatever the issue is, basically his answer is the same thing. And his answer is the gospel. Interesting, and we're going to see this invariably all the way through here. Paul keeps taking us back to the gospel. He keeps reminding us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The answer to every problem is Christ. That's what Paul is going to be arguing here. I've made this statement before, and it's certainly going to be evidenced much in the book of Corinthians, that right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Right theology produces right practice. When that theology makes its way to the heart and it outlives itself in the life, right doctrine influences right living, right thinking, right behavior. We act like we think. The mind is that which dictates and gears and gives a motive to and direction to the actions that we have. And so if we can start thinking right about some things, then we are going to live right. And what we must be thinking about, Paul argues over and over again, is the fact of the gospel. Just to illustrate this particular approach that Paul takes, you look at chapter 5, and we'll look at this in detail. One of the great chapters that detail for us the practice of church discipline. But here is this incestuous relationship taking place in the church. It's being sanctioned. They haven't exercised discipline as they ought. There's pride and arrogance in the church, and Paul gives the warning, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so forth. And basically, as he demands that the church be kept pure and that they exercise the discipline and they eliminate the pride within the body there, his answer is this: don't you remember that Christ, your Passover, has been sacrificed for you? Remember that? Right in the middle of a discussion on church discipline, he takes them to the fact that Christ was the Passover sacrifice. That's the answer. If you get your eyes on Christ and His sacrifice, the purity that is demanded from that, discipline in the church is not going to be a problem. When we look at the various contentions and divisions, hey, get your eyes on Christ. Christ, the gospel, is going to be the answer to every problem. Now, there is a lesson that I think we need to learn in the Church of Christ today. We have our problems. And we've got problems all over the place. And our problems are multifaceted problems. But there is a tendency today to hit each of these problems and try to analyze the psychology behind it. What is the bent of mind that gives rise to that problem? What can I do to eliminate that problem? And we're dealing with all of this stuff problem by problem, symptom by symptom, and we never get to the root of the issue. We never, ever get to the root of the issue. We hear it all the time. You know, we have our kids and the influences that our kids are under. One of the big cries in fundamentalism, you see, is against the music that our kids listen to. Here's rock music, and rock music is detestable, and it's of the devil. But can you understand, please, that we're not going to convince our kids that they're not to listen to rock music by telling them, hey, don't you know this is jungle music? Don't you know this comes from the heart of Africa, and it's connected there with all those satanic rituals, and the beat there is not good? And look at all of the evils, number one, number two, number three, of rock music. They're going to blow that right off. They've heard it 1,000 times. See? Jungle music. Jungle. Maybe it is. But the solution to the problem of rock music is to get our kids to see the gospel, to see Christ, and to see what pleases Christ. And when their sight of Christ determines, rock music's not going to be a problem. You could put a Band-Aid on it. They have their social life and their daily life, and you know, we go have all of these seminars. Now make sure your kids, you know, here's 10 steps, honey. Get them to see Christ. Right? Get your kids to be motivated. Get us to be motivated, yeah? We've got our problems. Let's quit going around putting Band-Aids on all of these issues. Fundamentalism today, basically, has degenerated into a Band-Aid theology. That all of these problems, Band-Aid here, Band-Aid there, Band-Aid there, and the core is diseased. Can't see it, you got the Band-Aid on it. But there it festers, and the root of the problem is still there. Now, Paul deals with all of these issues, different, multifaceted problems. But for the answer, he keeps going back to the same place. When he has these problems, can you imagine? Yeah, here are all these problems that Paul talked about in these opening chapters. Here's contention. There's division in the church, and there's pettiness, and there's all of these differences of opinion in the church. Paul doesn't call them together and say, now sit in the circle, hold your hands, and get in touch with your feelings, and tell that guy what you really think. Get it all. Can you imagine the nonsense there? Can you imagine the nonsense? Paul says, get your eyes on Christ. See? Start thinking about the gospel. Have your mind permeated with the gospel. And all those big things that bug you in your neighbor there aren't going to seem so bad after all. A lot of nonsense goes on in the church today. A lot of nonsense. Band-Aid here, Band-Aid there. Paul didn't have any Band-Aids in his spiritual first aid kit at all. He had that which always went to the issue of the problem, the root of the problem. You're not thinking right about the gospel. If you think right about the gospel, this can't be a problem. And it won't be a problem. We're going to see that over and over again. All right, let's, with that background, then come to the book. I would suggest the key verse of the epistle is one that has been brought to our attention more than once. In verse 30, chapter 1, verse 30, here's the key verse that expresses what I have been saying here, that Christ is the answer. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right, here's Christ then, who is identified as our all in all. I'll expound that verse for you when we come to it, but I simply throw it out here as the summary verse, if you will, the key verse of the epistle that Paul will be developing in specific detail over and over again. All right, let's come to the very beginning of the book, and I say it's been some time, I think, that I've done this kind of study with you. We've done many thematic studies from time to time because of the nature of what we were discussing. I trust that we'll be able to basically go through this as an exposition, maybe not dealing with every single verse or every single word, certainly, but we'll put the book in the sequence in which it is given to us, and I think it'll be instructive for us. On the first nine verses are the introduction. There's a standard literary form, letter form, that the apostle uses to identify himself and those to whom he's writing. But even in this standard address in the epistle, there are going to be some great theological lessons for us that will, I think, do us good. First nine verses, then we have the basis of the correction. He gives his greeting, he identifies himself, he reviews the relationship that he has with them, he goes over their relationship that they have with Christ, the author. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul identifies himself specifically as the apostle. This is something that Paul was of necessity constantly reminding people of. His apostleship was often brought into question. We have many epistles that are given over to a specific defense of the apostleship of Paul. Do you have a right? Here's a guy that is with this immense authority telling us what to do and rebuking us for this and admonishing us for this. What right do you have to tell us what to do? And Paul is constantly reminding them that his authority comes directly from God, that he has been commissioned by God, that it's not his words that he speaks only, but it is that which has been given to him by Jesus Christ. And with the authority of Christ, he stands there as the witness of Christ to declare the word. Second Corinthians particularly is a book that is given over principally to a defense of Paul's apostleship. They didn't receive this letter too well, some of them, and they began to attack Paul and accuse Paul of this and of that and the other. And there were Judaizers that were following Paul all over the place, saying this guy is not preaching a proper message. And so Paul's character was being impugned. And 2 Corinthians, he defends that apostleship. But he reminds them here that his authority is that of Jesus Christ. He spoke with that authority and with that sanction of the Lord himself. Now we come then to the readers. And this is remarkable to me. We have in verse 2 and following here a sixfold description of this church at Corinth. Whenever we mention the Corinthian church, it's held up almost in scorn, saying, oh, that was the worst church in the New Testament, and it was filled with... Well, sure it was. Sure it was. They had their problems. But when I look at these opening verses and I see the description that Paul gives of this Corinthian church, I wish many churches today had the problems at Corinth from that standpoint. Here is a church that Paul addresses in terms that are very glowing terms, in terms that remind us that even though they have their faults, this indeed was a true church of the Lord Jesus. So just notice quickly this description. Verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. First of all, it's identified as the church of God. They are members of the true church. The church that Christ had built, the church that Christ had purchased with His own blood. Here is an organic unity in the church that cannot be dissolved. There is an organic unity in the church of God that cannot be dissolved even by the foolishness of man. And it's not then without significance that in this epistle where he's first going to be addressing these divisions, here's divisions. Remember that this is the body of Christ. There is an organic unity in this body. Oh, it's a local assembly, yes, as we'll see in a moment. But by far, the chief emphasis that Paul places here is that this is a church of God. Organic unity. Now, back a few years ago in our study of the Confession, we studied ecclesiology, and we talked about the unity of the Church of Christ, the universal church, that regardless of denominational slants and differences, that the people of God are a unit. They are a unity. Christ is the head, the church is the body. And we need to understand the unity that there is in the church of Christ. Something that we, again, in fundamentalism tend sometimes to overlook. We become so bent on our separatist stands that we become isolationists and we become cantankerous and we become obnoxious and we view church unity as a matter of sameness. If you are not the same as me, then you certainly cannot have fellowship with me. The matter of church unity is going to be a key theme here. We'll put it in the proper perspective. And separation is a very important and a very key and central teaching of the Word of God. But it cannot be understood in isolation from the scriptural teaching on unity as well. Chapter 12 will take us to that great illustration of the body of Christ. Oh, the body is different. Unity does not demand sameness. Right? Unity does not demand sameness. But the biggest problem that I see in many people's minds in regard to separation is that unity and fellowship demand sameness. If you are not the same as me in every way, then I really can't have fellowship with you. Well, maybe so, but you know that's not scriptural. We're going to find in 1 Corinthians that there is such a thing as an ungodly separation. There is such a thing as an ungodly, a sinful separation. Ooh, it's true. It's true. Ungodly, sinful. And Paul said Christ is not going to tolerate. We need to put it all in the proper perspective. But that's just a little hint here as to one of the messages that Paul will be addressing. You're the church of God. Unity here. But it is a local church. You see that? The church of God, which is at Corinth. At Corinth, it was a local assembly. It was a local assembly. And that would cause us to comment here on the significance of the word church in the New Testament. This word, ecclesia, from which we get our church doctrine, ecclesiology and so forth. The word church, can I just review this for you quickly? The word church is basically used four ways in the New Testament scripture. Number one, it can be used to designate a secular assembly. Right? There's nothing inherently religious in the term church. All right? Understand that, please. Nothing inherently religious in the term church. A secular assembly. Can I show you this? Look at Acts. Look at Acts 19. This is Paul here at Ephesus, verse 32. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Verse 39, wherefore if Demetrius, or that's verse 38-39, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Or each of those references there to the assembly is the word church. And interestingly enough, in that first reference, it's a mob. It's a mob. It's an assembly that has been gathered together, for they themselves did not know the reason, and they were here involved in that persecution of the apostle. The word simply means assembly. Assembly. Now, I know that there are various ideas about the meaning of words. A lot of nonsense goes on, frankly, with Greek words, trying to determine what they mean and this, that, and the other. The word here, I give you the Greek word again, is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It's a compound word. It's a compound word in Greek. It's a preposition ek, which means out of, and klesia, which is an aorist passive form, a passive form of the verb kaleo, which means to call. So the church, this term ekklesia, if we look at the etymological parts of the word, is a called out body, a body that has been called out. Now, I have heard, some statements sometimes, all right, what a wonderful word this is, you see. I've heard sermons in my day on election on the basis of this word ekklesia, that the church, you see, is the called, we've been called out from eternity to be the people of God. Well, I believe that, right? I believe in election. And I believe in the eternal decrees of God in that regard, but I don't understand that because the word church in Greek is spelled the way it is. I don't get that from the spelling of that word. I've heard sermons on separation on the basis of the word ekklesia. The called out, you're called out from the world of sin, and you're called out from this, and you're called separate. Fine, I believe in separation. But my doctrine of separation does not come because the word church is spelled the way it's spelled in the Greek language. Need to be very careful here. I have a series of lectures I give in some classes on linguistic pitfalls. And one of the linguistic pitfalls that rubs me the rawest many times is this overemphasis on the etymology of words. I do not determine the meaning of words by its constituent parts. It has nothing to do ultimately with the meaning of words. Now, I know there's a lot of nifty preaching that I just sent out the door, but be that as it may, word meaning is determined by usage. Let me illustrate. The second usage of this word is that it designates Israel. Right? This word designates Israel. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, you can look at it. Acts 7:38 uses this term church to refer to Israel. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, the word ekklesia, this word church, is used over and over again to translate the term kahal of Israel, the congregation or the assembly of Israel that you read of in your Old Testament. And the thing that I have to laugh at, frankly, here is that many of those preachers that I hear using the word ekklesia to talk about election and to talk about separation in making all of these wonderful claims about the Church of Christ and use the word that way, those same people that would sooner have their right arm cut off than to admit that there was an ekklesia or a church in the Old Testament, yeah? Perish the thought that there was a church in the Old Testament. But yet they will ignore that evidence. Let's be consistent, whatever we do, huh? The term is simply an assembly, a congregation, for whatever reason. So it's used, I'm saying, for a secular assembly. It is used for Israel. It is used for a group of believers in a particular place. It is used in a localized sense in regard to Christian believers that gather together at a locality to worship the Lord, the local assembly, if you will, the local assembly, gather together for that purpose. And then fourthly, it is used in the Scriptures to designate the universal church. all believers, all times, all places. Those that are by faith united to Christ are members of this church, this universal church, body of Christ. Now, those four uses: secular assembly, a mob even, Israel, a local church, local assembly. This would be a legitimate church. You see, we are a particular group of believers that have gathered together to meet for a particular purpose. And then we are part then, if we are believers, if we are true believers, we are part of that universal body. Not everybody in the local church, would necessarily be a member of the universal church. Yeah. Right. Right. Paul is going to be addressing specifically those that are believers here, yes. Exactly. Exactly. But I think that Paul would be quite quick to recognize that there were adherents and attenders in that local assembly at Corinth that indeed were not part of the true church. They were part of the problem. Yeah. They were part of the problem. Okay, good. All right. Well, my time is gone. So we'll pick it up there in this description next Lord's Day. We'll talk about what it means for them to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. But be impressed there. As I say, here is a church that always stands out in our attention as being a terrible place. But here's, at least in regard to their position, what they were in the sight of the Lord Jesus. So I trust that this will be a profitable study for it. A little different, I say, than what we've been doing in the past. But that'll be good. It's a good thing we're coming to this. Sandra said that last week, as I was bringing that study of archaeology to a close, that I was getting kind of dry. So she said, "I'm glad that's over." Shame on you. All right, well, we'll quit today, and you all come back. It's good to see you here. All right, let's pray. Charlie, would you close us in prayer today, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the sacred Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the fact that thy Word is forever settled in heaven. For thy Word says that thou hast magnified thy Word by thy holy name. We thank you, Father, that the Scriptures point us to Christ. We thank you, Father, that the emphasis the Apostle Paul had here in a church that did have many followers was always Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us that the emphasis in our lives, the focus of our lives, the very center of our being, might indeed be the blessed Son of God. Lord, we thank thee that he's washed us in his own blood, that he is unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lord, may we see him as we study this epistle. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us as needy people ourselves to identify with these people and their problems and not to stand in judgment upon them. Lord, we confess that were we to be compared to the spirituality of these churches in the New Testament, Lord, that we have much that we need to learn, much that we need to gain, ground that needs to be covered for thee. Help us to submit ourselves to the instruction of thy word. Lead us, we pray thee now, in the hour of preaching of thy word. Help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth, and to see our Savior. We pray in his precious name.